This morning, Lord, we do something radical. We do something that not many Christians do. This morning, as we read this passage, we invite your loving discipline upon us. In a world that loves pleasure and lives for fun, this passage stands in stark contrast and reminds us that your love is unique and set apart and different than our fleshly love. Lord, make our church's greatest desire be holiness. And I pray that you would use your loving hand of discipline to achieve that end. Right now, I pray that you would put down any walls of pride that we might be putting up in our hearts that would reject this teaching. And I pray that you make us soft and malleable and a people who are prepared for discipline, knowing that it is for our good. Lord, would you do the miraculous work of causing there to be a great, peaceful fruit of righteousness, a great harvest to crop up in this local church and in all your true churches around the world? Lord, we know that all of the circumstances right now going on in our country are not random, are not apart from your sovereignty. So help us to see and process all of the hard things this year as a form of your discipline, as a country that needs to be disciplined, as a people that needs to turn back to their God and call upon your name. Lord, may we be known as a peaceful, holy, and disciplined church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning. Have you been responding to the many trials and hardships in 2020 with joy this year, with peace in your heart, with a song in your mouth? Or have they called into question God's goodness and love for you? Be honest with yourself. Raise your hand if there has been any one day this year that you felt like throwing in the towel. Raise your hand if there's been any day this year that you felt like throwing in the towel. Okay, you can put your hands down. Raise your hand if you have ever been that person who is absolutely drowning in sorrow and underneath the weight of hardships that you feel, and yet you put on the face, can convince yourself and try to convince those around you that you're okay. Raise your hand if you've ever been that person as well. Okay. One of the problems the Hebrews were facing were hardships and trials of their own. Like we've been establishing in the context of this book, they had external pressures from the Roman government that wanted to stamp Christianity out. They had the internal struggles of a local church that is full of sinners. People who wanted to pursue Christ, other people who wanted to go back to the old covenant system, strife and conflict in the body, just like there is in any local church. And here they are, reminded by this great preacher that they are not alone. They are not a unique people who are facing some sort of trial that is unique or special to them, but they are part of that great cloud of witnesses we saw in Hebrews 11, who through faith can be hyper-conquerors. Last week, we reached what I believe to be the pinnacle of Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the answer to how we can walk through trials with joy in our hearts, enduring just as Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, glorifying his Father and buying back his people to be his witness in the world. But the struggle isn't over, saints, for them. Just because we've reached the pinnacle of the book doesn't mean that it's all smooth sailing from here. But the question we now turn to ourselves is, how are we to live in light of the joy set before Christ, of the great work he did on the cross? How are we to now live? The temptation to go back to the old covenant system, the Jewish ceremonies that they knew so well, and at this time we're not even being persecuted as much. There was people whispering to them. Now, if you think it's hard right now, if you feel like you're going through hard things and trials, go look, just take a peek back there at the old way of life. Look, they're not facing as many trials. Because life is a little bit easier for them, maybe it means that their way of life, the one that you came out of, is actually the true one. Maybe you should go back to sacrificing bulls and goats into a man who's a high priest. Maybe you should go back to the temple as your form of worship. These temptations would have been a real struggle for them. Does a lack of ease, does discipline and trial and hard things does it prove that this Christianity, this new covenant, is actually false in a God who's indifferent, judgmental, or doesn't care? Is that what it says? The author of Hebrews answers that question this morning in our passage. Last week was the great illustration of what it looks like to endure trial, to endure the discipline of God, as we saw in the Hall of Faith. It was the illustration of what that looks like on the ground in practice. Excuse me, I gotta clear my throat. So he moves from illustration, climaxing in Jesus, now on to the application. What does it look like for you? How are you to endure underneath the loving discipline of our Father? The great question for us is, how are we to endure and run the race, this marathon of a race we have ahead of us, just like the great cloud of witnesses did, not on giant puffy marshmallow clouds, but through discipline? How are we to endure this marathon and join in too with the runners, not imagining that God is going to put us on marshmallow clouds, but knowing that we are to run the marathon in a disciplined fashion? We have the answer this morning. What I want us to see today in verses 4 through 11 is that in order for us to endure as God's legitimate children, we must understand first cognitively, and then we must be trained by our Father's good discipline. In order for us to endure and join that hall of faith, we too must understand and be trained by God's loving discipline. We'll see this in three major points broken down this morning. First, the nature of discipline. What does it look like? Second, the purpose of discipline. What is the end goal? And lastly, we'll look at our response to discipline. How do we make sure that we're responding well to the discipline of the Lord so that we too can join that great hall of faith and be the people that Christ purchased? Now, before we jump into our first point, a quick aside and disclaimer. I realize that in a sermon talking about a heavenly Father and his discipline for his children, I imagine that all of us are bringing baggage to the table. Some people in this church probably grew up in houses with zero discipline. Some people in the congregation this morning probably grew up in houses that had abusive fathers and abusive discipline. And other people in this congregation this morning had godly fathers who disciplined them well, but imperfectly nonetheless. And so right at the outset, I want us to acknowledge that we all have preconceived notions of what a father looks like and what discipline looks like. And I'm asking you to check that baggage at the door and make sure that you are not importing your understanding onto the text, but instead learning about what a true heavenly Father looks like and what true discipline looks like from the text itself. Are we on the same page? You with me? Good. All right. So let's jump into our first point. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. I'm in the NASB this morning. Not to confuse you, it's not too different from the ESV, but I'll tell you, I'll point out the few places where it varies and why I believe that this is going to be a great literal translation for us this morning. Look at verses 4 through 6. For you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you are striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So our first point is the nature of discipline. What does this discipline look like? Before we know why he's disciplining us or how we are to respond, we have to first say, well, what does it even mean? What does it even look like? Well, the first answer to that is simple. The word discipline comes from the Greek word paideia. It's the word that we use when we say pedagogy, when we think of teaching or instruction. It is the word used to train up a child so that they are mature and they fully realize their potential. Now, if you're going to train up a child and keep them on that narrow path to fully realize their potential, any parent in this room realizes and knows right away that it's necessary to have positive instruction and leading on the path, but also negative correction for wrongdoing and negative consequences for behavior that doesn't lead to the end goal. So when you hear the word discipline, don't just think negative connotation. Know that there is the positive forming and guiding along the right path in a positive way, the teaching aspect of it. But discipline also, as we know, involves the negative correction as well. So just the phrase itself, paideia, discipline, we get kind of an understanding of what this should look like. Now, here we have a quotation from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. The author of Hebrews loves to quote his Old Testament. And so in verses 5 and 6, there's a paraphrase from that. And we see it says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." So this first parallel line, he says, don't regard lightly the discipline or faint when you're reproved by him. Discipline and reproof are put on parallel lines with each other, not because they are completely separate concepts, but because they are overlapping concepts. So what we know is that a feature of discipline is reproof. Now, reproof, if that's not a word you use either, let me help you define that as well. That is to convince or show somebody that they are wrong, to correct them mostly verbally. That is what reproof is. So if we say, well, what does discipline look like? We know that it is verbal, and it is, for us, what it might look like is reading a verse out of the Bible that puts a bright spotlight on your sin and how you need to be disciplined, how you need to be reproved and corrected in the way you think and in the way you live. So discipline looks like reproof oftentimes, and that might come from your daily personal Bible reading. That might come as a brother or sister brings the word of God to you, that God is constantly reproving the children he loves. So first, verbal reproof is the way he disciplines us. Second here, in the next parallel line in verse 6, it says he loves those he disciplines. And then in the parallel line underneath that, we have, and then this is why I chose the NASB, he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, why is the word scourge used here? It's because the Greek word is mastigao. Mastigao. And literally, that means to whip, flog, or scourge with a whip. Now, before you go running thinking that Christians subscribe to a weird monastic lashing or masochistic tendencies, that after you get baptized and enter into a local church that there's going to be whipping that happens, before you run out of this church right now thinking that this is strange, let me explain to you why this is here and why the word mastigao, scourge, is used, that the Lord scourges every son he receives. It's here because the author of Hebrews wants his congregation, and the Holy Spirit wants us, to realize that when we pick up our cross and follow Christ, it's not just a spiritual thing, but it's a physical thing as well. When you get baptized, what you're doing is you're signing up for a death march and opening yourself up to the possibility of dying on a cross too. Picking up your cross and following Christ daily doesn't just mean enduring annoying people around you, but it might mean that your blood is asked for. Now, I realize that the Lord scourges every son he receives is not typically the cross-stitched verse that you see on grandma's pillow, but it is a verse that we need to internalize and believe with all of our hearts. The way it's being used here, it doesn't guarantee that every Christian will indeed face physical persecution. It doesn't guarantee that. We know in verse 4 that they have been resisting sin, but haven't resisted sin to the point of bleeding yet. And so this is not a guarantee, but the author is using this figuratively for us to understand that the discipline of the Lord will be painful. We have to realize that we as Christians might be physically scourged at one point. We have to be prepared for that, saints. But even if we're not, I believe that there's also a figurative sense in which our sin is chastised and it's separated from us in a very painful spiritual way. If any of you have had to root out a deep sin in your life, you know it's felt a lot like scourging. Now, the ESV uses chastening, which is also a word that's good and similar, but I believe that scourging gives us the breadth the connotation that word brings, I think, provides the proper violence that we should have of God's behavior and his posture toward our sin. So what does the Lord's discipline look like? It looks like reproof, and it may also include scourging. We have to be open to that. But we know that it is not because God hates us, he doesn't want us to feel pain, because he's not for us or he's harsh to his children. He scourges every son he receives for our good, for our righteous, peaceful fruit, for our sake. He wants us to, at times, endure a physical pain in the short term so that we might enjoy the peace and the rest and the joy of his eternal presence forever. So we understand here that his discipline might be reproof, it might be scourging. Now, it's pretty easy to see this in a visible parent-child relationship. In a parent-child relationship, you're like, okay, a parent reproves their child by telling them, no, that's wrong, you've broken this commandment. Or when a parent uses the rod to discipline their child, they're doing a form of scourging their child so that they learn the physical pain that hitting their sibling is wrong. So in a physical, visible parent-child relationship, we see these things all the time. But what does it look like that we as God's children have an invisible father? What are these things actually looking like in our lives? The two ditches we want to avoid are, one, thinking materialistically in that because God is invisible, every hard trial and every hard thing in our life is only a product of our material universe, and it's just happening to happen to us. And God doesn't really want it to happen, but it's just a product of the wicked people around us. Or it's just a natural cause. That's to think about it materialistically. That's one ditch we don't want to fall into because we know that God uses means. The other ditch we don't want to fall into, and actually how we see God's, the invisible God's, active, real discipline in our lives, is we don't want to be superstitious either. We don't want to be people who drive by every single billboard and assume that every billboard we read is some sort of cryptic discipline for us. Right? We can be superstitious or have a one-for-one ratio of understanding, oh, well, I did this thing, so God has to be punishing me in this exact way. We can't have that sort of superstition either. I think perfectly cutting between these two ditches is 2 Samuel 7:14. When God established his Davidic covenant with King David, he says, listen to 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So what we see here is that God promises in his Davidic covenant that he loves David and every descendant from David. He loves them so much that he's going to discipline them. How? Just through invisible means? No, he's going to use the tangible means of the rods of men. God says here that he works concurrently with his creation, sometimes with people, sometimes with nature, to bring about physical discipline upon those he loves. And so we see here, pairing this with what we know so well from Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things, pair this reality with Romans 8:28, and also pair it with James 1:2, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And when we do a systematic theology on this, we can come to the conclusion, and we can confidently deduce that every trial, listen saints, every trial, hardship, or challenge in a true believer's life is providentially ordained by God to be discipline. Whether that's positively shaping you or negatively correcting you. This is so important. We need to get this, so I'm going to repeat it one more time. We can confidently deduce from Scripture that every trial, hardship, or challenge in your life is providentially ordained by God to be a form of positively shaping or negatively correcting discipline. So whether your computer innocently crashes, that's never happened to you, Pastor, has it? Or you sinned with your tongue, and now you have to pick up the broken pieces of the relationships you've shattered. We know that when hard things happen in your life, we know that they are coming to you by God's loving and providential hand to you as his child. We know that they are a form of discipline, whether positively shaping you and growing your patience when that computer crashes, or allowing those relationships to be broken and hard for a time to teach you the negative consequences of lashing out with your tongue, God is lovingly disciplining his children. And I think we don't give him the credit he's due. I think we tend to the materialistic side and don't see the hard things as discipline as much as we ought. So if you get COVID-19 or are fined for holding an indoor church service, don't ascribe it to fate, bad luck, or chance. You are being lovingly disciplined. Maybe it's to get the attention of a certain sin in your life that you've been overlooking. Maybe it's a direct consequence of you idolizing your schedule or work ethic and burning yourself out. Or maybe if you get COVID-19, maybe it's to simply humble you and protect you from future sin, not directly tied one-to-one to any past sin you committed. Although our Heavenly Father is invisible, he is constantly reproving and scourging his children whom he loves using physical means in our lives so that we might enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This leads us to our next point. What is the purpose of discipline? So now that we know what it is, we see it in the physical parent-child relationship, we're not just saying, oh, it's only there, but we know how our invisible God disciplines us. What is the purpose of it all? And you have to know the purpose, or else you might leave this room discouraged. The modern answer to the purpose of discipline is, if you were to maybe interview someone at Pete's across the street, they might say, discipline is for selfish and cruel parents to manipulate their kids into doing what they want because they're bigger than them. That's what you might hear as the modern definition of discipline. It's a selfish or angry parent who is physically manipulating their children to do what they want for them. And hence, there's a reason why our culture has largely thrown discipline out the window. Thankfully, God the Father has something to teach our culture about this discipline. And we see many glorious purposes behind why he does it to us. And there's at least three overarching ones in this passage. Look with me at verse 4. You see the first purpose here. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So the first purpose we see here is to help us strive or resist sin. God lovingly teaches his children that the wages of sin is death. And because there is sin, because we're fallen in Adam, there is indwelling sin in our hearts that won't go away until we're in heaven. God knows that it's because of our sin that he must discipline us. He must separate our sin from us. And he can only do that by bringing the loving knife of discipline into our lives. We all know the sting of the consequence of sin. God wants to teach all of us to not be those dogs in Proverbs who return time and time again to their vomit. And because he wants to help us in our striving against sin, and he doesn't imagine that we're going to strive very well alone, he brings his loving fatherly hand of discipline so that he might point out those sins that we don't see and so that he can prevent us from engaging in sins that we might be prone to and tempted to do in the future. So God knows that his children will want to resist sin. That will be our nature in Christ. We will want to resist it. And yet we can't do it alone. We need his fatherly hand to positively guide us on that narrow path. And just as the shepherd in Psalm 23, he has a rod and he has a staff. He's going to guide his sheep, and he's going to use that rod not just to fend away wolves, but to correct us whenever we think that we know better and our path is better than God's. Second purpose here we see for why he disciplines us is seen in verses 7 through 10. Look with me. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he, that's God, disciplines us for our good. So the second and a vital purpose behind why God disciplines us is he wants to reveal to you and reveal to the world our legitimate father-son relationship. He wants to reveal and confirm in your heart your legitimate relationship with him. He doesn't want you to be an illegitimate child. And so by bringing discipline, what he's doing is he's reminding us that we are not alone. We are not fatherless. Now, the lie the Hebrews were tempted to believe, and many in the Old Covenant system were tempting them to latch onto, was your new covenant, your new system in Christ, it's false because hard things are happening to you. Come on over to the Old Covenant system where there's less persecution and every day's a Friday. Come on over. Come on back. You might not be tempted to go back to Judaism, but I'm sure your old life calls out to you, doesn't it? Your old life, your old ways, those old idols and things that you used to find pleasure and joy in, they are always like a siren calling back to you to come back. It's a little easier back here if you just ease up a little. Relax God's law for a minute. Come on. That's the challenge the Hebrews are facing. It's the challenge the church will continue to face for all time. The cultural assumption that we have, sadly, in our midst, is that if there's a father who disciplines his children, he doesn't love them. But look what the author of Hebrews says. It's the exact opposite. He makes the cultural assumption that anyone who had a father who disciplined them assumed they had a good father. Our earthly fathers disciplined us what seemed best to them, even though it wasn't always, and we respected them. How much more so should we respect and submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father who disciplines us in the Spirit and causes us to live? How much more so should we respect and honor a Heavenly Father who doesn't have limited vision, but who has perfect vision and is always engineering and tailoring discipline to come into your life to eradicate the sin that you want to cling to so tightly? The world says, your God isn't real. Your God is mean and vindictive. Or your God hates you because your life is hard right now. We've seen so much scattering in 2020. I was telling Pastor last week, it's like we're in the front yard and it's like the rock has been lifted up and all those little bugs and ants are just running around everywhere. Because those bugs hate the light. We've seen so much scattering, so much fleeing, so much making huge life decisions in this year because a little bit of discipline has come. We've had people say, well, the grass looks greener over there. Maybe God isn't loving me. Maybe God's blessing is over in that place. Maybe God's blessing is in that job change or that move or this major life decision that I want to do. Saints, slow down. Let's not be hasty. Let's not faint, grow weary, or regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. But when he shakes this world, let's remember that it isn't saying that we're illegitimate sons, but the opposite. It's showing that we have a real father, and we are his true sons and daughters. Amen? Amen. One of the ways you know you're a legitimate child, because one of the questions that every Christian asks themselves is, do I know I'm really saved? Well, one way that can be confirmed is when you're reading the Bible and you read a verse and it reproves you. It stings and it makes you want to turn around and cling to Christ. That's one way you know you're a legitimate child. When we discipline our daughters, we always try to bring it full circle. So when one of them disobeys, we take them aside. We discipline them as we see fit. We point to the law of God. We remind them that it's God's law that they violated. But when the discipline is over, we don't just walk away and say, well, you figure it out. No. Part of that parental disciplining process is restoring them to fellowship as well. It's saying that repent of that sin. Trust in Christ, Gwen, Evie, Mina, one day Marigold. And when you do, and when you've asked for forgiveness and that's been granted, then we're not going to keep a list of wrongs in our house. But that sin is going to be cast as far as the east is from the west. You're going to be hugged and kissed and restored to your Father. And we're going to walk the rest of our day in happiness and joy, even if you've offended me earlier. Part of the reason my daughters can know that they're legitimate Robinsons is because I discipline them. But I don't just punish them with the rod and leave them in the room to cry, but I bring it full circle. I restore them, and I make them know that they are loved as well. If I do that as a wicked father, how much better does our Heavenly Father do that to all of us? His discipline always goes full circle, and it's always for restoring us to fellowship with Him and fellowship with His body. The third purpose we see here in God's discipline for us, and we have to see this purpose, is the ultimate telos, the ultimate end game that he's playing in our discipline. And we see it in verses 10 and 11, so that we might share in his holiness and have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me and with your eyes. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Oh, how sweet and glorious that peaceful fruit is, saints. Because holiness is what God wants us to share in, we are called to be holy as he is holy, we must be disciplined. Why? Because literally, holiness means to be set apart. It means to be distinct, different. It means to be weighty with God. What makes us unholy? It's all of those things that make us more like the world. And what does discipline do? Discipline is that tool that cuts those things of the world off from us. A good illustration is like in the Pilgrim's Progress with Christian wearing that heavy bag. So think of yourself as running this race with a heavy backpack. And when God disciplines you, he's not limiting you or being mean to you or preventing you from doing what is best for you, but he's taking weights out of your backpack. He's cutting the world away from you so that you might share in his holiness. Is that what you desire most, church? I really pray so. We have to be a people who see and taste the holiness of God and want that more than anything else in the world. And it's then and only then when we see the glorious purpose in it that we can endure discipline. But it's not only sharing in his holiness, which, believe me, that's enough. But it's also, as we see here, having the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The fruit of holiness and righteousness isn't dusty, dour, dry, and boring. Oftentimes when we hear the word holy, we think of like a stodgy church, old church lady who's always looking down her nose at you. Holiness isn't dusty, dour, dry, and boring. But a disciplined life, saints, has a peaceful fruit of righteousness. This disciplined life, imagine a world-class pianist who is able, after decades of discipline, to play a Mozart piece with beauty and joy and ease and color. A disciplined life is a joyous life. It's a free life. It's a life that's not boring or dour or cold, but a disciplined life is actually the most free life possible because you are living within God's guidelines of how he set you up and how he set his world up. This sort of peaceful fruit of righteousness can be seen, thankfully, for children who have been disciplined and were once more of a work for their parents. But after they've been trained by discipline for years, those children are at some age are able to then start contributing back to the family and able to have a peaceful fruit of righteousness that adds to the family unit and spills over and blesses the church as well. I'm thankful to God for Pastor Keith and Lori's example and their sons, how much we are being blessed right now by Kirk, Brandon, and Josh. And I'm sure those many years of discipline when they were small did not feel good or were not easy for them and their parenting. But now our church is experiencing the peaceful fruit of righteousness, not perfectly. Pastor and Keith would be the first to admit that they are not perfect parents. But we are enjoying the fruit of the peaceful righteousness that comes from disciplining young children. Any parent who's disciplined their kid consistently knows that if you do not eradicate and cut off those bad character traits while the cement is still wet at a young age, then that will only cement over time and get harder to discipline down the line. Same thing with us as children. There's no tarrying till we're better. There's no waiting till one day we put aside that sin. We must submit ourselves to the loving discipline of God today, now, so that we might run unencumbered, so that we might have the maximum peace and freedom in this life. Knowing the source and purpose of God's discipline makes all the difference, doesn't it, saints? As we heard from the reading earlier, Job looked to the Lord. He had done nothing wrong, but he knew that it was the Lord that took his children away and that brought the calamity upon him, and therefore he was able to endure it. David, King David, who did sin, he was disciplined and put in a very painful situation. We hear in 2 Samuel 12, verses 21 through 23. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died," this is the child of David and Bathsheba that God said has to die, "you arose and you ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." They're asking David, "David, why aren't you still mourning? Why aren't you still fasting?" David really did sin and really was disciplined by the Lord, a sharp providence in his life, a scourging, if you will. And this wasn't by a vindictive or a cruel God, but this was by a loving God. And because David knew the purpose of that discipline, he was able to weep, fast, and mourn, but not stay there. He was able to pick his head up, back to Yahweh, remember the purpose behind the discipline, and he was able to say, "Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him," confidence that one day he would see that child again. Knowing the purpose makes all the difference. As Christians right now, church, do you know these same purposes are behind every hardship and trial and challenge that you face? Do you know that? Do you have that same settled confidence that Job or King David had? You must through faith. Discipline is momentary pain for our eternal good. Momentary pain for our eternal good. Sin, on the other hand, is momentary pleasure for eternal pain. I'm going to repeat that again because we have to get this point, and our culture teaches us and indoctrinates us in the opposite. Discipline is momentary pain for our eternal good. Sin is momentary pleasure for eternal pain. Do you see the reality of what discipline is and why God is bringing it to you right now? Do you agree that every detail of every sin-exposing verse you read in your Bible or every hard situation is brought to you by a Father that loves you so much that he could do none other? If so, then let's go to our final point. What is our proper response to this loving Father's discipline? What is our final response? What is our proper way we should respond? Now, I pray that you've been challenged up to this point because in our church, we have been living in historically unprecedented easy times. We have the fruit of technology and the fruit of ease, the microwave generation. We have everything at our fingertips. And so many of us, even I heard in an ad this week, "Use this job site ad so that you can get a fun job." Bob, when you were applying for jobs in the 60s, was that how it was marketed to you? How can you get the most fun job? No, we are literally in the most prosperous times that have ever been in the history of the world, in one of the most prosperous cities, and so we are all so conditioned, saints, to assume and to think that we can live a pain-free life. We have the expectation that our job right out of college has to be a fun one, and that everything in life has to be enjoyable and pain-free. And that if, when life starts to have rough edges, just medicate yourself, whether it's self-medication or getting a doctor's note, just round off those hard edges and sink into your own little world of pleasure. Now, the reality, dear child of God, is that in this passage, we're not primarily talking about self-discipline, but the Father's discipline of you. So whether you want to avoid pain or not is actually irrelevant. If you are a truly Christian, then I hate to break it to you, you have no choice. You will be disciplined by the Father. What is a given is that the Lord disciplines, reproves, and scourges every son he receives. And what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, was preparing his church for, and what I think the Holy Spirit's preparing our church for, is that while we don't have control as Christians of whether God will bring a hard providence or a word of reproof in our life, we don't have control over that. It's guaranteed to happen. What we do have control over is our response. In verse 4, we're told of the first response. It says, "You have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin." So we're reminded here that, yes, the church has been striving against sin. Good job, church. You're doing great. But you haven't yet striven against sin to the point of shedding blood. And so they are a church that is tempted to be weary and to give up just because they've been striving a little bit, but they haven't even reached the point of shedding blood yet. So the first response to discipline is getting perspective. It's all about perspective, isn't it? When you view your child through, "I deserve nothing but a fun, pain-free life," doesn't that trial seem 1,000 times heavier? Then when you realize who you really are, a legitimate child of God, who he's constantly chastening, when you get that proper perspective, you haven't shed blood yet, have you? The sin that you're, all of you are struggling with sins right now in your life. Have you shed blood for it yet? Yes or no? No. This doesn't mean you will never shed blood. He's not guaranteeing that this here. But when you get perspective that whatever hard thing in your life, it hasn't shed your blood yet, that should remind you of the verse we preached on last week, that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame. He glorified his Father, and he did indeed shed blood. That hall of faith that we looked at in Hebrews 11, they shed a ton of blood. Is it because the Father didn't love them? No, it's because he disciplined and he did. So get perspective on your trials. Don't faint or grow weary under them, but know that you have not shed blood yet for them, and therefore God has given you the grace to endure, and you can. You can respond with perspective. The second response here is, I already alluded to in verse 5. It says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint." Regarding lightly and faint. Maybe if you saw in the service outline email, I really wanted us to get how contrasting these things two are. And in my opening question for you, we have kind of two types of people. We have one type of person who regards all discipline from the Lord lightly. You know the type of person. I'm drowning, and I'm going to convince myself that everything's fine, and I'm going to convince everyone else that I'm great. That, oh, what is this hard thing? What is this job loss? What is this horrible thing in my life? What is this persecution? No, it's nothing. I'm good. Regarding it lightly, pretending like there's no discipline in your life. And then we also know the other people, the Eeyores. Oh, I stubbed my toe. I'm going to faint. I'm so weary. Oh, what was that? I got cut off at a red light. God's really disciplining me today. Oh, wait. There's the possibility that our church might get shut down. Oh, how poor, poor us. Be reminded here that we are not to take lightly or faint under the Lord's discipline. Neither of these are proper responses because both of them are inward turned. They look at the self and they look for the self for strength. I can't possibly do this on my own. Of course you'll faint. You'll faint 100% of the time on your own. But the trick is God's not telling you to do it on your own, is he? Or the people who take it lightly. The people who take it lightly, they refuse to acknowledge their role as a legitimate child of God because they say, God's not disciplining me. I'm too good of a person for that. Or I want to retain this image that I'm more holier than other people, and oh, nothing fazes me. Self-sufficiency is also inward-turned pride. We can't respond this way, saints. We must, in contrast to this, have that middle road of not fainting, knowing that it's hard, but also taking it in measure, taking it in steps, saying, you know, God is bringing a difficult providence in my life. Or I read this verse today that was really cutting me, and it really exposed my indwelling sin. We must respond not by fainting or taking his discipline lightly. In verse 7, we're told that part of this is we must respond also with endurance. Remember that this race is a marathon. And we lie to ourselves sometimes if we think, maybe if I can just get past this trial, if I can just get past this discipline in my life right now, the weekend is just around the corner. That great vacation and that peaceful season is just ahead of me. God, help me endure just a little bit longer. I'll get there. And maybe when I retire, life will just be smooth sailing, right? That's the lie too, that I don't really need to endure. Ask any saint who's older in the church right now. Have you reached a point in life where you're so holy that you don't have to endure discipline anymore? I'm looking around. I don't see any nodding heads. This is, remember, the race that we're to run is an endurance race, and therefore, you must go to God on a daily basis for fresh strength. Don't try to gather manna for tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough cares of its own. Day by day, moment by moment, rely upon God for fresh grace, and then and only then will you be able to endure. We must respond with great reverence and honor toward our Heavenly Father. If we revere our earthly fathers and thank them that they disciplined us, we know that our Heavenly Father, unlike our earthly fathers who sometimes didn't discipline us when we should have been disciplined, and sometimes disciplined us out of anger when they shouldn't have, if we still respect them, we should know that there is not one ounce of hardship in your life that goes beyond what God thinks you need. Also, there's not one ounce of ease in your life that is underneath what God thinks you need as well. We know that unlike earthly fathers, which says here that do their best, God always does what is best for you. And so you are to respond, subjecting yourself to this Father, saying, God, I am a creature in your world. May I live by your statutes and laws. May I submit myself to you because you know perfectly the discipline I need. And lastly, we are to respond with hope. Look with me at verse 11, with hope. I know I've said this, but it's worth repeating. This sort of discipline afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you're not going to find the word hope in our passage today. But I don't believe I'm reading it into the text. Do you know why? Because the author is telling the congregation that you will have a harvest. You will have that peaceful fruit of righteousness so that you can endure right now. He tells them of what discipline produces so that they will have hope that even though they're going through hard things right now, it's not senseless or purposeless or chaotic, but it is to put a great, deep-seated, true hope in them that one day it'll all be worth something. That there's no wasted discipline in your life, but it's all producing in you a holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This isn't wishful thinking, but this is truly an assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. God has wired you, his children, to run on hope just like a car runs on gasoline. If you lose hope, then you are so primed to be weary or to take lightly the discipline of the Lord. But if you remember that God is bringing a specific, finely tuned discipline into your life to give you a peaceful harvest, to give you a peaceful fruit of righteousness, then you can say, bring it on, Lord. Like I opened up in our prayer, we can do the crazy thing and invite the discipline of the Lord in our lives, knowing that until we reach heaven, we have tons of sin we need to get rooted out. God is the perfect gift giver, and he's not just going to give you socks. Or cash. God is richly blessing you right now. If you are his child, he is bringing you the gift of discipline so that you can endure and thrive, and you can finish the race with aplomb. And one day you'll step into glory where you will need discipline no more. Amen? If sin is denying God so that we might have ourselves, discipline is God teaching us to deny ourselves that we might have him. We need to deny ourselves that we might have him. Now, as you consider your life right now, you fall into probably three categories. One, you're not born again. You say, Kurt, all this stuff you're talking about makes no sense to me. My life has been easy and smooth so far that I don't have the sting when I read the word of God. And so you are in a very precarious position, friend. Right now, if that is you, then you are an illegitimate child and you need to be born again. If you don't have any hard things, any discipline in your life, if the word of God never spiritually corrects you, then right now you are standing as an illegitimate child and I fear for you. Another position you might be in is you are a legitimate child and yet you are fainting or taking lightly the discipline of the Lord. You need to be reminded by faith too God's glorious purpose behind discipline for you. And the third category is some of you right now are running the race well. Some of you are enjoying currently the peaceful fruit of righteousness that's not devoid of trials or discipline, but you right now are running the good race, enjoying the fruit of the supernatural work God has done in you, and you are to remind others that even though you haven't shed your blood yet, your faith has produced this peace in your life, and it can for others as well. Now, for all of us, whatever category you might fall into, you might fall into two categories. Whatever category you're in, we need the cross. None of us can lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps or just say, I'm going to endure your discipline on my own strength. We will all faint. The only way we can be counted as children and finish the race with a smile on our face, not on puffy marshmallow clouds, but through a hard race of disciplined marathon running, the only way we can do that is if someone ran that race already for us on our behalf. The only way that we can be counted as legitimate children, saints, is if God took the only legitimate child ever, the only child that never needed discipline, the only perfectly obeyed, took him and scourged him. Remember earlier when I talked about scourging as not for your ill, not God punishing you, not God condemning you, but we need to have this severe language to know that God sometimes lashes and whips and flogs away the sin that's going to kill you. And I can tell you, if you're a Christian, then there's no condemnation in that scourging. Every son he receives, he scourges. And he doesn't do that out of his wrath. I can only give you that promise, saints, if there was a son who he scourged out of his wrath. The reason why the word mastigao, scourging, is so appropriate is because Jesus was strapped to a piece of wood, and he was flogged with the cat of nine tails. He was scourged, not needing any sin to be removed from him. Sinless, he was still scourged, willingly stepping into our place, knowing that we would faint, that we would not finish the race, that we would end up in hell forever. He stepped up for your sake, knowing each one of you by name, if you're his. And he stepped up and he said, I will be scourged because I love them, because I love my church, my bride. I will step up and do that. To be scourged, not because I need to be disciplined because of sin, not out of a redemptive scourging, but God putting the full weight of his wrath and punishment upon me. I want to be scourged because I love my brothers and sisters. Because my heavenly Father has a fatherly love for his children, and he wants to restore the image of God in them, and wants to make them legitimate sons, I will voluntarily become an illegitimate son on the cross. I will become scourged and endure the wrath of God so that my children might survive and endure the hardships in this life. What an amazing truth. Isaiah 53:5 is the quintessential passage that shows us this. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, he gets the chastening, we get the well-being, fell upon him, Christ. And by his wounds, But in the NASB, his scourging, by his scourging, we are healed. Saints, right now, if you haven't ever before, repent of your conception of an easy, fun, pain-free life. If you are a legitimate child, and right now you seem to be fainting or taking lightly the discipline of the Lord, repent of that too. Trust in his power and his ability to sustain you, to know that all of his discipline has a purpose, and enjoy and reap the harvest of that righteousness and sharing in his holiness, that you might one day finish that race well. And before you reach the end, that you might love others and tell others about this great peace they might have as well. Let's pray. Father, do this for our church. May we do the audacious thing of requesting that you bring discipline into our lives, knowing that if you don't, sin will remain like a cancer, eating us alive and sending us to hell forever. But we're inviting your discipline to come into our hearts, to remove the weights from our heavy backpacks so that we might run and even fly more freely as Christians, knowing that you're not trying to limit us, but you're giving us your freedom when you discipline us, and you're teaching us how to be more and more like you. Do that great work in Cambrian Park Baptist Church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.